passage of Scripture tonight is just one verse, but I'll actually cover a lot of Scripture tonight. One verse, though, Lamentations 5:19. You, O Lord, remain forever, your throne from generation to generation. A couple weeks ago, when I asked for sermon topic suggestions, nobody had one. So I thought during the week, instead of just deciding on a passage on my own, I would listen and see what might come up. And regularly, I look at the website on Answers in Genesis. It's one of my favorites. And they have a message that I'm pretty sure Ken Ham has preached, and several of the other preachers for Answers in Genesis have actually preached the same message, called the Seven Seas of History. And I'm admitting to you tonight, I'm kind of copying or taking their idea. I thought I could preach that, except I kind of had read recently also about Elisha asking for Elijah for a double portion of his spirit, and I have a double portion of this sermon tonight. Instead of seven seas of history, I have 14 seas of history. And when we're talking about history, what we're talking about is biblical history. You know, why settle for the history that's out in the world when we have a God who's eternal, who's seen everything, who knows everything, who's put it all in one book and knows what's most important for us to know, and he's put the whole thing right here in Scripture for us. And so we have true, real history, and we have the most important parts of history in the Word of God. And so the 14 C's of history start, number one, with creation. The creation of the heavens and the earth and all things in them. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That is history. That we know has happened. There's lots of stories and fiction about how it happened, but Scripture tells us that God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism, which we have as Presbyterians, question 9 says, "What is the work of creation?" And the answer is, the work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. That again is controversial, because people who believe in evolution, you could not possibly have creation in 6 days, because it takes so much time for a star to explode and then become, you know, human beings and animals and all these things just by time and chance. But God doesn't need all that time. He is an infinitely intelligent creator, and he's able to do things much quicker than they would happen just by chance. Man is created also in God's image. In Genesis 1, 27 and 28, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Man is created in God's image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. We know this because of the recreation that Christ does in us. In Colossians 3:10, it says, "And you have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge after the image of him who created him." And in Ephesians 4:24, "You put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." And so Scripture tells us that we were created in a very special way. God created man. He designed us, male and female. He made us male and female so we'd have communion and help for each other. It says, "And the Lord God said, 'It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.'" meaning that the man would not be all by himself, but he has somebody who he would be excited to be with, that he would want to be with. And then for procreation, then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And it should be a wonder to us, an amazing thing to us, that we're able to be fruitful and multiply, that we're made in such a way. Some people think it just happened by chance that that's the case. And that's why we have so many computers that you don't actually have to make. They just pop into existence out of nothing. And then they recreate, they give birth to other computers, right? But we don't see that in the world. Computers are a very sophisticated thing, and yet as sophisticated as they are, they've not reproduced themselves. We have an infinitely intelligent creator does that. He says, with dominion over the creatures, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. We see that all around the world. Human beings are in control. Even the elephants and the whales, big land creatures or big sea creatures, do they dominate us or control us? No, we have dominion already. All creation was very good. Genesis 1:31 says, and God saw that everything he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. When God created things originally how it was all perfect. It was all very good. It was all beautiful. And then something happened that ruined that good creation. This is seen in their culture today. The idea of creation is seen over against evolution, which states that all things popped into existence out of nothing. And I saw a quote online that it was like joking about this. You know, here's what atheism is. It's when everything pops into existence out of nothing and finally it becomes dinosaurs. And it was kind of a joke the way it was written. But Alan Guth, the theoretical physicist at MIT, I read a real quote from this guy who is really talking as if he's a scientist, and it sounds just like the joke quote. He says, the universe burst into something from absolutely nothing, zero, nada. And as it got bigger, it became filled with even more stuff that came from absolutely nowhere. That's supposed to be science. There's nothing scientific about that. Things don't pop into existence out of nothing. When you were driving here, did an elephant pop into existence in front of your car? He says a universe pops into existence out of nothing. Time and chance brought about life and ultimately mankind. That's how they believe. You know, you kick a stone down the road and it ultimately becomes you. That's what they believe. Therefore, also, according to evolution, everything is purposeless and meaningless. If there's no design in it, then if it just happened, there's no meaning. There's nothing to look forward to. There's only, finally, death. Creation is the first of the 14 seas. The second of the 14 seas is corruption. Man was created a moral being. He was created to obey God, to do what was right and what was good. And we see that even in this one command that's in the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis 2:17. God had directed Adam, he said, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the word there means dying, you will die. And it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29, Solomon, the wisest of men in those days, says, truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And so Genesis 1 ends with God saying, it's all very good. Genesis 2, God gives his people, Adam and Eve, their directions. And by Genesis 3, they've already broken the rules and they've already sinned and ruined our world. It says in Genesis 5, over and over and over again, and he died and he died. And he died over and over. Romans 5, Paul says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. Why do we see death? Why do we see destruction? Why do we see disease? Why do we see people hating each other and having all sorts of troubles? It's because of sin in the world. It's a moral problem. According to the Bible, death is a consequence of sin, for the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. According to evolution, death is just natural and normal and even desirable, because by death we clean out the bad stuff. But we all die, so does that mean we're all bad? You know, we're going to improve ourselves according to them. And the Bible even seems to talk to that in Proverbs 14:12. It says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. It seems right. War seems right all the time. That's why they do it. Abortion seems right. That's why we need to get rid of these babies. They're going to cost too much. All these things seem right, but they're not really. Corruption increased on the earth. It says in Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every thought of his heart was only evil continually. And if you think sometimes of the thoughts in your own heart and how at times they've been evil, God sees those things. He knows those things. It says also in Genesis 6:11 and 12, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So the Lord looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And that leads to the next sea. In the history of the world, catastrophe. And catastrophe was the great flood of Noah's day that flooded all the world, that destroyed everybody in the world, and even all the animals, at least the land-dwelling ones, except for eight people, seven of some animals, the clean animals, and then two of every other kind of animal. That all happened. And it says in Genesis 7:18, the waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved on the surface of the waters. Then also it says in that same chapter, so he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. Genesis 7:23. Now, a lot of people will make fun of Noah and the ark and the flood, and they'd say, oh, that couldn't possibly happen. There isn't enough water in the world to flood the earth. Well, there is. There's plenty of water. Even now, there's enough water to flood the world. It's the mountains have been pushed up higher. The oceans are a little deeper, or else they would all be, it could even be flooded today. And we see evidence of the flood all around us in the fossil record. Ken Ham has a saying. He says, billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. Now, some evolutionary scientists will say, that can't be. A fossil takes millions of years to bury. You know, you see it happen all the time. The animal dies, and it doesn't rot, it just stays there. Well, dirt and stuff piles on top of it. Is that how it happens? No, the animal will, if it dies, it's going to rot. It's dirt just doesn't come down on top of it while it stays there fresh and ready to be buried. And they have fossils, I've seen them. They show a fossil of one fish biting another fish, and that fish is still in its mouth. Did that happen over millions of years? No. That what happened was that fish bit that other fish, and then the rocks and the mud came down and buried it instantly. And a fossil doesn't take millions of years to make. It's like the stalactites and the stalagmites in the caves. They used to say those took millions of years, and some people still do, to form those things. And it's very interesting. Ken Ham tells a story of going into some of those caves and the man was telling about the stalagmites and the stalactites taking millions of years to form. And some of them were actually hanging from the light fixtures. They were hanging from the light fixtures. So Ken Ham said, is that light fixture really millions of years old? It was obvious that it wasn't a million-year-old stalactite because it was hanging from a light fixture that was not millions of years old. And people think that way. They're blind because they have a certain viewpoint. Fourthly, confusion. Man's desire is put forward in Genesis 11, verse 4. It says, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. God's command it was, so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God commanded them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But in Genesis 11, there were people who wanted to build a tower. They didn't want to obey God and build it up to heaven and just unify right there in rebellion against God. And it says in Genesis 11 that God confused their languages. And they ended up being pushed to all ends of the earth. And those languages were confused. Why? Because they would have been ungodly. They would have been fixed in their ungodly ways and strong in their ungodly ways. And they would have destroyed the godly people, that the few that were left. And so God confused their ways. And we see that going on today too. They're constantly trying to build that tower, to build that one world government that is anti-God. Fifthly, covenant number one. Previewing Christ. Covenant number one we see in Genesis 12, verse 3. It says, God is speaking to Abraham and he says, I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That was God's promise to Abraham, to bless him. And then ultimately, if you read the whole chapter, and I'm going to kind of go through the whole Bible tonight. If you read the whole chapter, and don't worry, I'll go faster after a few of these go. If you read the whole chapter, he's going to bless him with land and numerous descendants. And he promises them, or he tells them, he prophesies to them in Exodus. Well, in that chapter, actually, he tells Abraham that in chapter 15, that his descendants will be slaves in Egypt for 430 years. And after that, they would come out a mighty nation. And it says in Exodus 12, 13, now the blood shall be a sign for you on your houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And I believe that points forward to what Christ would do. The blood of the Lamb covered their doors, and it kept the destroying angel from destroying them. And Christ would die for our sins to keep us safe from God's judgment. It says as much in Galatians 3 when it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet it is confirmed. No one annuls it or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say to seeds as of many, but to one, and to your seed, who is Christ. God made a covenant to Abraham. That Abraham, the covenant was applied to Abraham's seed. And Paul tells us seed is not plural, but it's referring to one person. And that one person is Christ. He's a descendant of Abraham. He died for our sins. And so we have a covenant. Notice we have creation. We have corruption. We have a world that is in catastrophe, a terrible situation, and then confusion on top of that catastrophe. And then there's a remedy. And the first hint of that remedy is the covenant with Abraham. And so we see that that covenant is ultimately, there's a hint of how it's being fulfilled in God's protection of Israel in Egypt with the blood on the doors. The angel of death passes over them because of the blood of the Lamb. And then he who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. And there you see how all this scripture connects together, how it fits so perfectly. Sixthly, captivity. Number one, in Egypt. I sort of went beyond Egypt at that last one, but back to Egypt. It says in Genesis 15:13, and I hinted at this verse, to Abraham, then he said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. That's Genesis 15:13. And the captivity in Egypt lasted actually more than 400 years, 430 years, you could say. And during that time, the Israelites, they multiplied. You know, they were slaves and they were in a bad situation, but there were more and more and more and more of them. And so much more that the Egyptians were worried about them taking over. And in Exodus 15, it says, then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. Remember that whole event. I've skipped over a lot. There were 10 plagues in Egypt. And after the 10 plagues, the 10th plague was the death of the firstborn. And I just talked about the blood on the doorposts. And then the Pharaoh finally let the people go. And when he let them go, they went out into the wilderness and they got stuck by the Red Sea and they looked like they were dead ducks because here comes Pharaoh to kill them. But God opens the Red Sea for them. And the Israelites pass over on dry land, but the Egyptian army is drowned in that dry land. And so their enemies are defeated. Captivity number one was Egypt. God brought them out of that. Seventh, we have, if we're going through the history in the Bible, we have commandment. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And you know that's one of the 10 commandments. That's the first one. And there were 10 more, or 9 more. And these commandments were given to Moses and to the Israelites. And we still have them in the sense that, you know, love is the fulfilling of the law. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Romans 13:10, God gave us 10 commandments. As you think of it, again, comparing to the world, he gave us 10 commandments. All the scripture has other, you know, lesser commandments and other things we're to do, or some that are a summation of those 10. But those things sum it up, the 10. But when man makes laws, are there just 10 of them? No, one law that man makes can be 2,000, 4,000 pages, impossible to read. And then they add book, a book, a book, a book upon that. And you don't know where you might get caught by it. So who would you choose? I'd choose God's law. It's easier to understand. It's easier to follow. I can memorize the 10 commandments. I can't memorize all these books that it would take me to memorize any kind of law you might think that a man might make. And so we see what God does there. Number 8, crown. Meaning God would bring a king into the world. There was Saul. He was the first king and God really didn't want him. But then there was David. And then there was Solomon. And there was ultimately Christ, the son of David. It says in 2 Samuel 7:13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That was God's promise to David about David's son. And David's son, Solomon, build a house, the temple. But ultimately, David's son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who reigns forever. And Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus builds a house too, and we are that house. We are the temple of the Lord. That's what Scripture says. We are the temple. God's Spirit dwells in us. That house is built by Christ. He's the Son of David. It says in Revelation 19:16, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One day there will be no more presidents, there will be no more kings, there will be no more political rulers other than one who is Christ, who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the only one that will reign forever. Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? And then he says, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces. And then it goes on and it says, he who's in heaven laughs. And he says, I set my king on my holy hill in Zion. Christ is king. The whole world fights over these things, but ultimately Christ will rule. Number 9, captivity number 2, Babylon. Rebellion against God led to horrible situations. In Lamentation 4:10, it describes what it was like, just part of what it was like for the Israelites when they were being attacked by Babylon. It says, Jeremiah writes, the hands of the compassionate women have cooked their own children. They have become food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people. They were so desperate. These were the compassionate women. They were cooking their own children. Yet God had not abandoned his people. That same book, Lamentations, where I just read from, Lamentations 3:22 and 25, just a few verses from that I just read, it says, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. Jeremiah was one of those who was still waiting. He was looking for God to bring good out of this horrible, horrible situation that the Israelites, frankly, they got that themselves into that. They were offering their children to idols. So God made them eat their children. They were in such a circumstance. Out of the captivity, God brought a remnant. In Romans 9:27, and this is one of the verses we read with the sovereignty God in pink, it says, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. Isn't it interesting? When Israel went into captivity in Egypt, they came out a great, mighty nation, a huge number of people. But when they went into captivity in Babylon, only a remnant came out. Only a few. And that's kind of what we see even in church. There might be millions of people going to church. How many of them are true? How many of them are real Christians? How many will be in that remnant? I don't know. I hope there's a lot. But it seems to, from scriptures, Christ says there's a narrow way and there's a narrow gate. And there will be but a few. There's in the book of Daniel chapter 2, there's a statue, and Daniel 7, there's the beasts, and they represent the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greece, the Roman Empire. And it's interesting, all those empires are represented as beasts. You know, even in our day, what do you think of when you think of America? You think of a bird of prey, that eagle. And nations often compare themselves to beasts, and we see the world is like that. Isaiah says, actually Romans 9:29. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth, meaning the Lord of hosts, had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and we would have become like Gomorrah. And so in retrospect, when Paul looks back at the terrible time in Babylon, he says God was gracious to us because we deserved what we went through. And it's just grace that some came out of that. Some of them were right. Some of them were still right. Then number 10, we see covenant number 2, previewing God's Holy Spirit. And I'll go faster at this point. But Jeremiah 31:33 says, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their heart, in their minds, and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Jeremiah 31:33. Ezekiel 11:19, "Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh." And then also Zechariah 4:6, "So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And this second covenant gives us a preview of God's Holy Spirit. There would be a remnant, a small group that comes out of Babylon. And they start to rebuild the temple. And when they're doing that, it says in Zechariah, "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." When Solomon made the temple, Solomon was the greatest ruler on earth. And he had what we would probably, you know, would probably work out to billions or trillions of dollars, where he could make this great temple out of gold practically. But when they were coming out of Babylon, they hardly had anything. They were a little group. They were a small group. They were weak. They had no might. And they were much like the disciples in Jesus' day, or Jesus himself. Worldly power they did not have. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And we see when the church starts, which is coming up, it's not by might. They didn't spread the church by great power. You could say there were 12 fishermen and one of them was a traitor. Or 12, not all fishermen, some were tax collectors. They weren't powerful men, but God chose them and used them. And we see a preview of that in the Old Testament with the building of this little temple. And the king who is under the king of Persia and his rule as he does it. Number 11, Christ. The word Christ means anointed one, referring to Christ's anointing with God's Spirit. He is anointed as a prophet, he is anointed as a priest, and he's anointed as a king. That's what Christ means, anointed one. All of those were anointed Old Testament offices. And Christ, he rolls all three of them in one. And in your notes, I have the scripture that demonstrates that. He's prophet, priest, and king. And he, as prophet, restores our lost knowledge. We were created in the image of God in knowledge, and yet we threw it away. We used our knowledge for other things other than the knowledge of God. But Christ as prophet teaches us about God again. As priest, he restores our righteousness. We lost that righteousness. But as priest, Christ offers up himself and he dies living a perfectly righteous life. And by God's grace, he imputes Christ's righteousness legally to us. You know, somebody died for us and we get his righteousness. And as king, he restores us to holiness. Remember all the kings in the Old Testament? How did God rate them? How did he say this one is good and this one is bad? Did he say this king was good because he built a strong military in Israel and built up the economy? Is that how God rates them? How did he rate them? Do you remember? He did the same thing with every king. The good kings, they got rid of all the idols and the false gods, and they worshiped God only. The bad kings brought all the idols into Israel and worshiped those. Good kings worship God. Bad kings worshiped idols. That's how they're judged. And Jesus is the best king. And he brings us into worship of God alone. The cross. Number 12 is the cross. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ died for our sins. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Number 13, the church, the bride of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Christ washes the church with his own blood and makes us clean and pure before him. And he does this with even greater passion than when he cleansed the temple. Remember, he cleansed the temple. He chased out the money changers. He overthrew their tables. It's called cleansing the temple. And the disciples, it says, remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." He had a great zeal that the house would be used for God. And he has the same zeal for us when he dies on the cross and washes us with his own blood. We are the true temple of the Holy Spirit. Christ makes the church his bride. If you look at Ephesians 5, and I just put the parts of Ephesians 5, you know, it's about husbands and wives, but it's also about Christ and the church, because we are Christ's bride as a church. It says in verse 3, "Christ is head of the church and he is savior of the body." 24, "The church is subject to Christ." 25, "Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such things, but that she should be holy and without blemish." And it goes on. You can read it on your own. Christ baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. I baptize with water. John the Baptist, who's much greater than me, baptized with water. But only Christ baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Another fourth point, not in your notes. Christ is not just, the church is not just the bride and the temple, but in Revelation, it's the whole town, it's the whole city, it's the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. 14 is consummation. That's the last of these 14 C's. There is heaven and there is hell in the end. It says there's a new heaven and a new earth. Talks about God wiping away every tear from their eyes, that there will be no more pain, no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor pain. All these things will pass away. But in verse 8 of that same chapter, it says, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Basically, there's two places that we go after we die. Either we go to heaven, where there's eternal pleasure, there's an eternal relationship with God, or we go to hell, where there is eternal damnation and eternal corruption and God punishing us for eternity. In the near the end of Revelation 19:6, and it says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of many thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." That's how A.W. Pink ends his book. And my sermon was almost a book tonight, but it began with the verse from Lamentations 5:19. "You, O Lord, remain forever." God is forever over history. It says, "Your throne from generation to generation." That's part of that book of Lamentations, that short little five-chapter book that tells about Israel being ravaged and being in this terrible situation. But Jeremiah still saw God was in control. He was ruling, and he'd rule from generation to generation. And that's what the Bible teaches us, all through the Bible. That's why I did this tonight. My first time doing the whole Bible in one sermon. Not actually the whole Bible, but covered it from beginning to end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God who reigns, that you are in control, that you are mighty, that your Son, our Lord Jesus, is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. Father, we know that if we trust in him, we have eternal life. We have salvation. And Father, we know that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And Father, the consummation of all things ends with him sitting on the throne and you on the throne and us worshiping you forever in heaven. Father, I pray for each person here tonight. I pray each one of us will truly trust in Christ and that we will have the benefit, the blessing of salvation. And Father, I pray that for each one of us, including myself, that we might walk according to your word and will, and that we might rejoice in you, and that we might trust your word, seeing that the history in it, and even the prophecy that's for the future, is all true, and is all going to come true. And we thank you for that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.